Well, we've been studying marriage and divorce, and last time we looked at this, which was I think it was 2 weeks ago, but I may be wrong, it was 2 or 3 weeks ago. I think it was 2 weeks ago because it was just before your father's funeral. We covered the exception clause, and we saw that there were two ways of understanding Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. And I have to say, this has really helped me to get to the bottom of the meaning here, because in Matthew 19, verse 9, when you read it in the English version, it appears to be saying, well, let me read it. Matthew 19, verse 9, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." Now, on the face of it, it appears to be saying that if someone puts away his wife for fornication, then the exception allows him to remarry without committing adultery. But we also saw that the Greek construction is such that it can also, that exception clause, because the exception clause comes after whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be the cause of fornication, because it's there and not after, "and shall marry another," because the exception clause is earlier rather than later in the sentence, it has the effect that it can be merely governing the divorce and not the divorce and remarriage. We saw 2 weeks ago that if you want to be sure it meant it governed divorce and remarriage, you'd have to put it later on in the sentence. "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife and shall marry another, save fornication, committed adultery," or, and that would be pretty clear, but to make it beyond doubt, you'd have to say, put it at the end of the sentence, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife and shall marry another, committed adultery, save for fornication." Save for the cause of fornication, put it there, there could be no doubt that you're qualifying the divorce and remarriage. But because of the way the Greek is put together, the Greek sentence, Andrew Murray, who takes a different view to my view and those who reject remarriage after divorce for any cause, he conceded, we saw last week, that it can have that meaning. And it seems to me that if it can have that meaning, that makes all the difference. Because you've then got to look and see, well, we can't take our doctrine from this one verse. We need to look at other verses. And we know from Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32, that, let me just read it. "If it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorce. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery." If you put away your wife, you cause her to commit adultery because it leaves her vulnerable to remarriage. And that remarriage would be adultery. And therefore you are, by putting her away, you're a cause of it. So putting somebody away causes them to commit adultery. It's reasonable to see the divorce as a sin itself. It's not just the remarriage that's a sin, it's a divorce. We don't get it that just from Matthew 5, verse 31 and 32. We also get it from Matthew chapter 9, verse 6, "Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." So therefore, to put asunder is to do what God has ordered us, not commanded us not to do. And you remember also from Malachi, it's chapter 3, verse 1, God hates divorce. Let me just mind. It's not, let me just check. Yes, Malachi 2, verse 16. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. So God hates divorce. So to do so, to divorce, is to sin. So we know that it's a sin to divorce. So we can understand Matthew 19, verse 9, also to be saying, and I say unto you, whosoever putteth away his wife, except it be for fornication, as it were, I am not talking about fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And it's quite proper to interpret this as, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, that exception is saying that it is never right to put away your wife, except in the case of fornication. Simply governing that part is as if this verse has been condensed. And given that that is a legitimate, even Andrew Murray concedes that's a legitimate construction, we've then got to look beyond that for support elsewhere, if we are to interpret Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, as granting the right for someone who's been divorced, someone who's the victim of adultery, to remarry. And that's what the Westminster Confession says. So where do we look? I think we did consider First Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to take up from there because it's such an important, if we did cover it, I think we may have done it, it was right at the end. In First Corinthians chapter 7, we have, I suggest, the divine commentary on Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. In verses 10 and 11, we read this. And unto the married, this is Paul writing, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. So it would appear that this is a commentary on the Lord's teaching on marriage and divorce, that there is to be no departing, either by the husband or the wife. But if there is a departing, and the only time Scripture says there can be a departing in the New Testament is if adultery has been committed. So even then, this passage is saying you should try and stay together. It's not an automatic right to divorce. But if that person won't repent, then it's legitimate for the two to live separately, to live apart. So I think that's a very important verse because it is the Holy Spirit's commentary on the teaching of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels.
Give me that reference again.
That's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. verses 10 and 11. As I said, the only instance in which the Lord allows a wife or husband to depart from their spouse is in the case of adultery. And so this verse must be referring to the exception clause in Matthew 19, verse 9, in which case the innocent party must remain single to enable reconciliation to take place. Let me quote what Andrew Corns wrote on page 244 of his book, Divorce and Remarriage. This is what Paul is doing, relaying Christ's teaching about the right marital state after the one exception Christ allowed, divorce for adultery. The only difference is that Christ put it negatively, to remarry is to commit adultery, whereas Paul puts Christ's teaching positively. After divorce, you must remain single or be reconciled. You see, negatively, you're not to remarry. Remarry is adultery. That's the Lord Jesus' teaching. Paul, putting it positively, after divorce, you must remain single or be reconciled. So you can see that they are both saying the same thing. As we've seen, the alternative view that Paul was saying, if disobeying Christ's teaching, you divorced your partner for a reason Christ prohibits, then, well, that's an impossible reading, isn't it? If by disobeying Christ's teaching, you divorced your partner for a reason that Christ prohibits, because you don't get on with them, because they've deserted, then, and it goes on, then you should remain single or be reconciled. Well, that doesn't make sense because you shouldn't be living apart. You need to be seeking. You shouldn't have got divorced in the first place. So you need to be reconciled. You need to do your best to reconcile. You shouldn't be living apart unless it's for the cause of fornication and adultery. In 393 AD, Jerome wrote books to answer a heretic called Jovinianus, who died in 403 AD. In Book 1, Jovinianus had written that a virgin was no better as such than a wife in the sight of God. This provoked Jerome to write a treatise on marriage called Contra Jovinianus. Commenting on Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, which we just looked at, he wrote, "For he teaches that the wife, in accordance with the decision of the Lord, is not to be put away except for the cause of fornication, and that she who is put away ought either to abstain from marrying another during the lifetime of her husband, or indeed be reconciled to her husband." Augustine of Hippo's commentary on the same verse, contained in The Good Marriage, The Good of Marriage, 27:18, is similar. The Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 to 11, that according to the command of the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but if she departs, she ought to remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. She surely ought not to withdraw and remain unmarried, except in the case of an adulterous husband, lest by withdrawing from him who is not an adulterer, she causes him to commit adultery. But I do not see how a man can have freedom to marry another if he leads an adulteress, since a woman does not have freedom to marry another if she leaves an adulterer. A further reason for taking this interpretation of the exception clause in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, is that it harmonizes with the Lord's teaching in Mark 10 and Luke 16. So we turn first to Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. "And he arose from thence, and cometh into the coasts of Judea, by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him again. And as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him, and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another, committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. What is interesting is that the Lord's teaching about the exception clause in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, is addressed to the Pharisees, whereas the Lord's teaching about divorce and remarriage in Mark comes when just the disciples are present in the house. We find that in verse 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 10. And in the house, his disciples asked him again of the same matter. It's plain that the Lord Jesus did not mention the exception clause when speaking privately to the disciples. Those contending that the exception clause gives a license to remarry would say that the exception is assumed in Mark chapter 10, but that is speculation. The better issue to try and resolve is whether the two verses can be harmonized without assuming they contain more than they actually do. In verses in Mark chapter 10, verse 12, the Lord states, verses 11 and 12, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another, committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Here the Lord makes plain that the same rule applies to both husband and wife. And that if either put away their spouse and marry again, they commit adultery. There is no exception. It is also clear that remarriage leads to committing adultery against her, the wife, by the husband. This rules out polygamy, because every time you marry, you commit adultery against the first wife. It also means that the marriage bond remains intact, because you can't commit adultery against somebody if, having remarried, the marriage bond is broken. David Engelsman made the point that with the Pharisees, the Lord was concentrating on the propriety of divorce, whereas when he was speaking to the disciples on their own, his focus was on remarriage after divorce. His position on remarriage is that remarriage is forbidden without any qualification. Note that Mark does not include the statement about the exception clause, which implies that it was stated as remarriage, but that Mark chose not to include it and focused instead on what the Lord Jesus told the disciples privately afterwards. It's very important that you notice, that we notice, that the difference between Mark, Matthew 19, verse 9, is you see the exception clause was said in the presence of the Pharisees, and then it's not until verse 10 it says, his disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. Now, that could have been either after the exception clause and they went away and went into the house, or once they got to the house, the Lord Jesus had made this statement in Mark 10, verses 10 to 12. And then they asked him the question. We don't know which, do we? But both are possible. Because they then said, you know, if that is the case, it's better not to get married. So, we'll come on to that shortly. Certainly it's difficult to understand why the disciples would make that remark. And the remark, again, is if the case of a man be so with his wife, it's not good to marry. It's difficult to understand why the disciples would make that remark if they understood the exception clause in Matthew 19, verse 9, to grant a right to divorce and remarry. But it would be far more understandable if the exception clause only gave a right to divorce the guilty party to adultery, and they understood that. Chrysostom, commenting on this verse, had no thoughts of remarriage in mind when he wrote, "For it did seem an intolerable burden to retain a wife full of all mischief, and to endure an unruly wild beast shut up constantly with you in the house." Furthermore, the Lord's reply to the disciples' questions in verses 11 to 12, that's 11 to 12 in Matthew's Gospel, are consistent with his prohibition of remarriage for either party. We read in Matthew 19, verses 11 to 12, "But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it." The Lord seems to be acknowledging the difficulty of accepting the permanence of marriage, which may lead to a person living one's life on one's own in circumstances when you're unable to remarry because they've been made eunuchs of men, by their own wives, by their own husbands, such as the person whose wife has committed adultery against them in the absence of any desire for reconciliation. His answer in verse 12 is, "All men cannot receive the same, save they to whom it is given." This is certainly true concerning the permanence of marriage. Even within the church, where today very few of the Lord's people regard the permanence of the marriage bond, if adultery has been committed or a desertion. The failure of the Lord to add an exception clause in Mark is surely significant. Some would answer that it is not necessary because of the exception clause in Matthew 5 and 19. But that is the problem. The exception clause in Matthew 5, verse 32, as we've already noticed, does not grant a right to remarry, merely to divorce for the cause of adultery. We've also seen that the exception in Matthew 19, verse 9, could be interpreted either as a permission only to divorce or a permission to both divorce and remarry. That's with the exception clause. In order to decide which, we must look for additional support for either proposition. We do not receive support for the proposition that the exclusion clause grants a permission to divorce and remarry from either Mark 10 or Luke 16. Rather, it is the reverse. In Luke 16, verse 18, the Lord Jesus said, "Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery." Here the Lord Jesus makes it plain that divorce and remarriage is adultery, and that whosoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery, notwithstanding that she has been wrongly put away by her husband who has gone on to remarry. It is striking that the early church fathers, almost without exception, understood the exception clause in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, to relate only to divorce. This is what Andrew Corns wrote in his excellent treatment on the subject. "The fathers are almost unanimous in understanding Christ's exception in the same way. They often write about divorce and remarriage and concentrate more on the issue of remarriage than that of divorce. When they speak of divorce, they frequently mention the Matthean exception. When, however, they speak of remarriage, they never mention any exception. Ambrosiaster is the only clear exception up to the end of the 5th century. Their normal practice is simply to prohibit remarriage absolutely, as in Mark and Luke. But significantly, they often do this in a context of quoting Jesus' divorce sayings in their Matthean form or in the course of a commentary on Matthew's Gospel. Where they do raise the specific question of whether remarriage may be legitimate in the case of divorce, for adultery, they prohibit it. Professor Wenham wrote this perceptive comment about the modern interpretation of Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, which has led to the changing position of much of the post-Reformation church. I say much because, thankfully, there are parts of the church that still remain faithful to what I believe to be the true teaching of the Bible. Since no modern New Testament scholar can ever hope to approach the Greek fathers' grasp of their mother tongue and its nuances, dissenters will have to have extremely powerful arguments to show that the understanding of the Greek fathers is not the natural understanding of the text. Because if they, who spoke Greek, who understood Greek, it was their lingua franca, if they had an understanding of Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, only applying to the remarriage and not, sorry, only applying to the divorcing and not the remarriage, then why are we, millennia later, taking a different view? Well, next, I'd like to just start on desertion, and we may come back to that next time. There are some who maintain that there is an additional ground of divorce and remarriage taught by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, where an unbelieving spouse deserts a believer. The verse states, "But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace." This is certainly a ground for legal separation, but I do not believe that it carries with it the right to remarry. I've come to this conclusion for the following reason. The Greek word used for under bondage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, doulou, meaning enslaved or becoming a servant, is a different Greek word to the word used for the marriage bond, deo, meaning bind, being bonds, knit, tie. We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 27 and 39, in Romans 7, verse 2. And those speak about the end of a marriage and death. Let me just have a quick look. And art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. And then verse 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. And then Romans chapter 7. Verse 2, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So those references to being loosed are the word deo. Unlike porneia, fornication, and morkeo, adultery, which are used interchangeably, the words doulou and deo are not. Doulou is always used in the context of slavery or servanthood, while deo, the word used for loosed, always refers to binding as a rape. See, for example, Matthew 12, verse 29. Just quickly turn there. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except the first bind the strong man, and then he spoils his house? So you can see that the binding is used there. Therefore, where Paul states that the person in 1 Corinthians 7:15 is not bound, where the unbelieving spouse deserts, it must be assumed that he means that the Christian is released from the obligation of seeking reconciliation, rather than being released from the tie of marriage, which can only be broken by the death of the other spouse. If a deserting party were to go on to commit porneia, then the innocent party would have the right to end the marriage based on the exception in Matthew 19:9. Contrary to the teaching in many churches today, a person who is divorced in such circumstances by an unbelieving spouse who has left the unbeliever on account of their Christian faith should not seek remarriage based on these verses, because the marriage bond is not broken. Further, it is not safe to widen this exception to apply to any case of desertion, since this would offend against verse 11, which prohibits Christians from divorcing each other in the event of one party leaving the other. John the Baptist remonstrated with Herod that it was not lawful for him to have his brother's wife, as his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, Matthew 14, verse 4. There were two reasons for this. The first is that it was adultery, since his brother was still living. Secondly, it was incestuous, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 16. If his brother Philip had not been living, then it would not have been adulterous or incestuous. So we find that in Deuteronomy 25, verses 6 and 7. Just read that for us. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if a man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders, and say, My husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. That's the position with Herod. Since Herod did not repent of what he had done, we do not know what the outcome would have been if he'd heeded John the Baptist's pronouncements of their sin. In addition, the issue is complicated by the incestuous nature of a marriage, which on its own is likely to have required separation. The divorce and matrimonial causes Act 1857 brought in divorce for the first time in English legal history. Although prior to the passing of the Act, divorces had been granted by a special Act of Parliament. Once a divorce, our mensa et thore, bed and board, had been obtained from the ecclesiastical courts, along with an action taken for criminal conversation against the guilty party. However, the cost was prohibitive, and therefore restricted to the upper classes, only with the result that from 1715 to 1852 there were only 244 divorces, under two per year. The 1857 Act introduced divorce on the ground of adultery, with remarriage available for both parties. In 1857, the last year in which divorce could be achieved only by decree of Parliament, there were just 5 divorces. With courts able to decree divorces, this rose to an average of 215 per year in the period 1870 to 1874, to 590 per year in the year 1900 to 1904, and to 710 in the period 1910 to 1913. However, this is nothing to the instance of divorce that now prevails with the relaxing of the law after 1973, which brought in divorce virtually on demand, which is what we have today. But I'm going to halt there. I need some room for questions if there are any.